ahead and make sure?
Yes.
Both of these are active.
I am Leanne
Dorr.
I am a teacher here at First Baptist. I have taught for the best part of my adult life. I think I started teaching adult Bible study at 21, if you call 21-year-olds adults, at Shannon Singles. And minus a couple of years off, I've taught the entire time. And I would have to say that end times things, prophecy, by far, is my favorite topic, favorite subject to teach on. I'm a licensed professional counselor, done that 17 years. Prior to that, I was a chemical engineer for Westinghouse for 7 years. So I like research. I like learning. And really got into this whole topic probably 5 or 6 years ago. My husband forwarded me some link to an article on the blood moons. Anybody familiar with the whole blood moon things happen? Yeah. And so I ignored it for a while, but finally decided I would look into it, and I was fascinated by what was there, and that kind of led me to some research on the feasts of the Lord in Leviticus and the incredible prophetic significance of those, the pictures they paint, and it just kind of spilled over into this passion. And so I would say that it's probably not the most consuming thing in my life, but I watch it daily. I have websites I look at. I'm constantly watching current events because I am convinced that when we have eyes to see, we realize we are watching Scripture play out literally in the headlines on a daily basis. And it's heartbreaking that most of the professing church has no idea what they're seeing. They have no idea how to biblically interpret current events in the days we live in. And that's a real shame because, I mean, if you haven't noticed, the world's going crazy. I mean, it is, right? There was this fascinating article that Joel Rosenberg, anybody familiar with Joel Rosenberg? Some of you guys? Yeah. Retweeted. It was from The Economist just yesterday. Now, The Economist is not at all a Christian source, right? And The Economist said, and it has this little video presentation, since 1970, the number of natural disasters worldwide has quadrupled. There are now around 400 extreme events per year. These include storms, landslides, droughts, and forest fires. This monsoon season has caused devastating floods in South Asia, killing over 1,200 people. The storm has left millions in India, Bangladesh, and Nepal vulnerable to food and water shortages. Almost half of Bangladesh is underwater right now. Half of an entire country. We don't hear about that in America because we're focused on our country being underwater and being devastated by the storms and the fires. I mean, the forest fires burning in Montana all over. I'm not sure that's even making the headlines right now. Houston has been hit by the most destructive storm in 50 years, set a new rainfall record in America. Earthquakes, there was just the 8.2 earthquake, was it Friday, I believe, Thursday, Friday, right, off the coast of Mexico, in Japan. Creation is going crazy. Creation's groaning, just like Romans 8 says. And so I have had this passion for 5 years. It only grows on a daily basis, and I feel like it is my job to do everything I can to communicate that to people and equip the body of Christ to be able to handle what's coming our way, right? To field it and to be able to give answers for the things that people are wondering about. Come on in. No, I just went ahead and got started.
Good to see you guys.
Let me pass out some paper to you. There you go. So that kind of gives you an idea of why I do what I do. And I was asked last fall out of a wonderful group. I think it was really a spillover effect from my teaching on this topic in Sunday school, because a lot of the parents went home and talked to their kids about it. And so that particular group of kids insisted that they get to study the book of Revelation for small group. And so we did that last year on Sunday nights. Well, this time around, they flipped it around and they asked me to teach again. So I'm currently teaching through the book of Revelation on Sunday morning. They just restructured for the high school juniors and seniors. But there were some parents that said, well, we want to hear it too. Daryl Nations. And so I said, well, why not? Why not just double teach it? I've got the material here. So that's why we're doing what we're doing. Thank you all for being here. It's really encouraging to me to see you here interested in this topic.
So let's start with prayer, and then we will dive into Revelation, okay? Father, I thank you so much that you love us, you have called us, Lord, and you have not left us alone nor in the darkness, Lord, but you have given us your word that not only gives us everything we need for life and godliness today, but it tells us what's coming so that we can be prepared, we can be equipped, and we can be effective. I pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would just open our hearts and our minds, fill us with your presence, guide us into all truth, give us wisdom to understand these deeper things of your word. And we thank you for what you're going to do in our hearts. And Lord, more particularly, I ask that you would give us a passion to share this information as watchmen on the wall, Lord, who are warning others that the time is short. And I thank you for what you're going to do. Again, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. A couple of verses I wanted to start with, just along with an article I just read from The Economist. Luke 21:25-28 says, and this is not in your notes, "There will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." When these things begin to take place. Would you say you're kind of seeing those things begin? I think absolutely, right? I don't think that's a stretch. These two guys. Couple of other verses. Joel Rosenberg sent it out in a blog recently, Haggai 2, and it's from verse 6, 7, 21, and 22. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. I will shake all the nations. I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of kingdoms of the nations." And then Hebrews 12:25-29, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. His voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire." So what do those verses have in common, those passages?
Talking about disasters.
The shaking that's going to deliberately happen in the end. At the time of the end, we're going to see an increase in things like that. So as we approach Revelation, the book itself, which is going to be our primary focus, I hope to be able to get through it fast enough to look at some current events at the very end of the 8, 9, 10 weeks that we end up having together. What do you think of when you think of Revelation?
Future.
What else?
Prophecy.
Return. Prophecy, the return. Scary things.
Scary things about symbolism.
Okay, symbolism. Like, was it me? Most people are pretty frightened by the whole idea of the book of Revelation, right? And that's because they haven't studied it. It sounds scary. And it's largely prophetic. So why is prophecy important?
I think that being read, God knows they were coming.
Yes.
As he's told us.
Okay. The number gives hope, tells us what's coming. The number one thing prophecy actually does is authenticates God's word. Right. There's no other religion that can claim as many fulfilled prophecies as we have. I mean, Scripture is full of them. And let's look at some of these facts. And they're in there in front of you, so I hope it doesn't feel like I'm just reading you the notes. I've deliberately put down everything I intended to say so you would have it as a reference guide. So almost 22% of the New Testament's prophecy, 27% of the entire Bible is. That's kind of mind-blowing when you think about it. There are about 2,500 prophecies in the Bible, and about 2,000 of them have already been fulfilled to the letter, literally, and that becomes very important as we approach Revelation. the 333 prophecies concerning Christ, only 109 were fulfilled by the first coming. There are 224 that remain. Over 300 references to the Lord's second coming in the chapters of the New Testament. One out of every 30 verses refers to Christ's return. It's pretty profound. Right? Anybody shocked by these numbers?
Yeah.
23 of the 27 New Testament books mention it. Jesus personally referred to his second coming 21 different times. 1,527 Old Testament passages reference the second coming of Christ. It's massive in focus. For every one time the Bible mentions the first coming, the second coming is mentioned 8 times. And we're exhorted to be ready for the return of Jesus over 50 times. So with numbers like that, how important do you think it is? Incredibly important, right? So the answer to your question that I put there, really, there are three of them that I think of. Number one, it authenticates God's word. Only a being that is outside of time can tell us what's happening in the future before it happens. Only somebody that's not bound can do that. And so to have those kinds of prophecies, that kind of track record, sets this book apart from all other religious books in a way that nothing else does. So it authenticates God's word. It allows us to prepare our hearts and lives for what's coming. And I believe it equips us to be able to address the times and interpret the times we live in. Not just for our own sakes, but for the sake of ministry to others. Because I can tell you, I have conversations and counseling with people, and they notice. I mean, even non-believers notice. People who I wouldn't consider real followers of Christ. The world's not okay. And people recognize that the world's not okay. And it gives us a tremendous platform to communicate to them what's coming and share the gospel. All right, so Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Isaiah was written about 700 B.C. Isaiah says, inspired by God, "For I am God," God says to Isaiah, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." So what does this tell us about Bible prophecy?
It's ordained by God, and it will be fulfilled.
Yeah. It has been declared, and it will happen. So when we're looking at these prophetic parts of Scripture, like the book of Revelation, we can know for certain that it's going to unfold just like it's written. So the book of Revelation is end of the story. But you can't understand the end of any story unless you understand the beginning. Right? You have to understand the beginning of the story to make sense of the end. And so let's talk about the beginning of this human story that we're all living. But why did God create us in the first place?
For his pleasure.
For his pleasure?
Glorify
God and enjoy him forever. Right. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. Because the way I think about it, God is love. And love longs to be given. So if God is love, that love wants an object. So God created us as those objects of that love. But forced love doesn't mean a whole lot. I use an example. I can make my phone tell me how wonderful I am, but that's really not going to do a whole lot for my heart. Right? So God gave us choice. He created us as human beings, and he gave us the choice, the ability to either respond to that love or to reject that love. And we know how that turned out. It didn't take long for humans to reject God's love. Now, here's some verses that back up what I'm saying. Colossians 1:16, all things were created by him and for him. Ephesians 2:4-7, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that, okay, here's the key, why did he do it? So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And that's really a mind-blowing thought, that God created us so he could pour his blessings on us for eternity. That's what it says. So you are specifically created to be an object of his giving love forever. That's why he did it. That's why you're here. So, like I said, that's our purpose, and yet we were given choice. And God knew ahead of time that it would turn out the way it turned out. So when, some of you know the answer, should, when did God put his redemptive plan in place?
Before the foundation.
Very good. Before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8 says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." It's talking about worshiping the Antichrist in the context. But there we're told that Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world. What does that mean? Right, it's predetermined.
Yeah, okay.
Ephesians 1:3-4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him," there it is again, "before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him." Okay. Right after the fall, we see the promise of the Savior in Genesis 3:15. After the fall, according to the scriptural record, sin spread, man became increasingly wicked, and ultimately God destroyed mankind in the flood. That's Genesis 6:5-6. "So then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." And so the flood, according to the biblical timeline, was about 2350 BC. So man's created to be love objects of God, put here, the fall happens, history unfolds for a while, things get worse and worse. God starts all over with Noah. About 200 years later, Abraham was born. And it was to Abraham that God gave the covenant that would define the rest of human history as we know it. Okay. That covenant is recorded in Genesis 12. Abraham and his family were living down in the land of Ur, which is lower Iraq, if I'm not mistaken, today. "And now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." So there's this threefold promise that Abraham received from God. He was going to get a land that would be there, his eternal possession forever. He would have descendants that outnumbered the stars in the sky. And through those descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So that's the Abrahamic covenant that we see in Genesis 12. It's pretty interesting that back in those days, when people made a covenant, what they would do is they would take an animal, they would sacrifice it, and they would cut it in two pieces and spread those pieces separate. And so the two parties entering the covenant agreement would walk through the middle of the pieces of the animal, saying, basically, if I violate this covenant, if I break my word, let this be done to me. So when it came time to ratify the covenant with Abraham, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and God walked through it by himself. What does that indicate?
God broke it?
No.
That
it does not depend on the Jewish people, on humanity, that God will fulfill what he said he was going to do to Abraham. And it absolutely does not depend in any way, shape, or form on the faithfulness of human beings. Okay. That's critically important as we talk about God's redemptive plan and what's yet to come. So Abraham enters this covenant agreement with God, or God makes a covenant with Abraham. You can look it up later. It was reaffirmed to him in Genesis 17 and in other places to his descendants. So God, in his sovereignty, chose Abraham's genetic descendants, okay, the Jewish people, to be the means through which he would reveal himself to the world. They were going to be his billboard. They were going to be his primary witnesses. The world did not know God, right? And so he chose Abraham's descendants, the Jews. He said, "You will be my agents of redemption into this world, or bring redemption into the world." So Terry Hulbert, who was my absolute all-time favorite professor at CAU, wonderful man, said that this was God's red line in the sand with Satan. So Satan was also created before human beings were, right? And he rebelled against God. He at some point became filled with pride and decided he would be a better God. And he led a rebellion. And even though that rebellion was put down, a third of the angels went with them, and the rebel kingdom has not gone anywhere. So it's still in play, and we are caught in the middle of that battle today. Would you agree?
Oh, yeah.
And so if God says to Abraham, this is what I'm going to do, that's his line in the sand with Satan. So if he doesn't fulfill his promise, if Satan can stop him from fulfilling that, then Satan is won. So God's plan for the Jews is that red line. And what would that explain, by the way? If the Jewish people hold the key to God fulfilling his covenant promise and it has not been fulfilled yet, and Satan wants to be God, what does that explain?
Everyone's trying to destroy the Jews for so long.
Absolutely. It makes zero sense apart from that. There are only like 12 million Jewish people in the world. I mean, they're not that many, right? It's this tiny little group of people, this tiny little sliver of land. And yet, they have been the focus of more persecution throughout history than any other people group. It doesn't make sense at all unless Satan is like, okay, if I can kill them, and how many attempts? I mean, what was the first attempt that we know of to kill them?
Esther,
yes. Haman, right? Yeah. Haman, let's get rid of the Jews, yeah. Right? And then it keeps unfolding. We have Hitler. Who do we have right now swearing that they're going to eliminate Israel?
Iran.
Yep. Exactly. So it hasn't stopped. So Satan is doing his best to eliminate the Jewish people because if he can do that, he can make God a liar. If you get rid of the people, then God can't fulfill his covenant promises. And that is really the basis for most of what we see going on in the world today, especially in the Middle East. So, if God gave the land to Israel as their eternal possession, why did they spend 2,000 years off of the land?
Because they don't do God's will.
Their ownership of the land is eternal. Okay, eternal is what goes in that blank in front of you. But their use of the land is conditional. It is their eternal possession. But their ability to live on the land depended on something. And what did it depend on? Obedience, right? So that is spelled, and we're not going to read it, but that particular covenant is spelled out in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 27 through 30. So God basically told them, I'm going to give you this land. And your descendants are going to live in it. They're going to be cities you didn't build, vineyards you didn't plant, houses you didn't construct. And it's all yours. I'll protect you from your enemies, but you've got to be faithful to me. And how'd that turn out? It only took about 10 years. They're in it under Joshua. And as soon as Joshua died, it says, then a generation arose that did not know the Lord. Right? And so they start falling apart. So Israel entered the promised land in about 1400 BC, fell away from God within about 10 years. Rebellion started flowing, and then you got the period of the judges and the monarchy. And during that time, and by the way, in the very back of that packet, I have given you a biblical timeline that I find very, very helpful. So if you want to flip back there right now, I keep one folded in the back of my Bible just because context makes all the difference in the world in understanding Scripture. And so you've got pretty much the timeline there of the events, the significant events of the Old Testament, along with the books that cover those events, right, on the right-hand side. It's page 13.
Okay. Do you have another? Mine stops at 10.
Okay. Sorry. Anybody have a page 13 yet? Yeah. There you go. Sorry about that.
It's okay.
Okay.
I guess.
Did you not get a 13 either?
No, I didn't.
Okay. So during this time, God sent prophet after prophet to remind them of the deal. And that's why we get the prophetic books in the Scripture, the vast majority of them. Eventually, ultimately, he had to do what he said and take them off the land. So the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC. the southern kingdom fell to Babylon during 586. So we had Jeremiah writing before, during, and after, and Ezekiel and Daniel ministering during the time of the fall and afterward as well. Okay, so here's where it becomes important to prophecy. During the time of the Babylonian and Persian exile, Daniel was shown by God the remaining history of the Jewish people until the time that Christ would return and set up his kingdom on the earth. He was told that there would be five earthly kingdoms in power from that particular time until the end. And he was shown it in Nebuchadnezzar's vision. He had a vision of four beasts. They dovetail. He's seeing the same thing with different imagery. But the kingdom went from Babylon to Persia, Greece, Rome. And Rome had both a past component and a future component that's yet to come. And then the fifth kingdom would be the eternal kingdom. So just for your reference, Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar's statue, focuses on the first, fourth, and the eternal kingdom. So in that one we see Babylon, Rome, and then the eternal one. Daniel 7, the four beasts, is the fourth and the eternal kingdom. And Daniel 8, the ram and the goat, is the second and third kingdoms, okay, of Persia and Greece. And it is so specific that critics have accused it of being written after the fact, because they said there's no way that Daniel could have been that good, because it talks about the empire, the Greek empire, falling, the leader dying, and it being divided into four parts. It's exactly what happened with Greece. Alexander the Great died unexpectedly at a young age, divided into his four generals. I mean, that's all there. So people have said, well, it had to be written later, except for that it was translated into Greek in the Septuagint 400 BC. So it was translated into Greek before it ever happened. So it is, and more copies, I think, of Daniel were found as part of the Dead Sea Scrolls than any other book. I mean, maybe wrong on that particular part, but I don't think so. And they were very validating that indeed it really had been written at a very early date. So after the fall to Babylon, they went into Persian exile, and some 70 years later, a group of Jews returned back to rebuild the temple. The Cyrus, king of Persia, released them. That particular return was led by Ezra and Nehemiah, so that's where we get those books, that's what they're writing about. And that was completed in about 516 BC. So nothing much changed in their obedience to God, however. And so about 400 BC, the Old Testament went silent. Nothing else was written, God did not speak. They're not silent years, because Daniel told us what was going to happen in those years, and key. I mean, he told us the kingdoms that would come and what would happen. But God didn't speak to them. He didn't speak again until he spoke to Zechariah about the birth of John the Baptist, right before Jesus was born. Okay, so we've got the history of Israel. We come up into the New Testament time. Jesus is born, he ministers, he's rejected by the Jewish people, and he dies in 33 AD. And Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, as predicted by Jesus, actually. So the Jews at this point were scattered throughout the entire world, and Israel ceased to exist. There was not an Israel, there was not a nation of Israel after 70 AD for 2,000 years. Okay. We think Israel has always been there, right? Especially as Christians. Israel has not always been there. Israel was nowhere to be seen for a very, very long time. So, well, this brings us to Deuteronomy 28:64, and you can look at that. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. Among those nations you shall find no rest, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul. So your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you will be in dread night and day, and have no assurance of your life. And that's probably, scholars think, a reference to the Holocaust right there, in Deuteronomy, written by Moses all the way back then. So if you go back to Deuteronomy 28, you'll also see horrific, incredibly detailed, prophetic descriptions of the conditions in Jerusalem during both this siege of Jerusalem, the falls to Assyria and Babylon, as well as Rome, and you see the dates there, 700, 900, and 1500 years after it was written by Moses in Deuteronomy. And these details are confirmed by the historian Josephus. Okay, so it's not just something they say, oh yes, that happened. I mean, there are extra-biblical sources that back it up. So here's our question. What became of God's plan for Israel after they rejected the Messiah and their nation was destroyed? What happened to the covenant made in Genesis?
There was a new covenant.
Okay.
To the Gentiles.
So there's a lot of debate, and I'm going to segue here for a second into how we're going to approach all this. So our general approach to prophecy as we begin talking about this is to take it literally. So we're going to assume that the book of Revelation should be taken literally, okay, unless it's clearly symbolic or figurative, the writer tells us it's figurative, or the literal interpretation contradicts revealed truth in other parts of Scripture. So there was this quote, when a plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense or you'll end up with nonsense. So we have other reasons to approach unfulfilled prophecy literally as well, and that would be the fact that all the other prophecies have been literally fulfilled. So if we look at simply the 400, the 100 prophecies about Jesus' first coming, they're all fulfilled literally. I mean, he was from the seed of a woman. Like he didn't have an earthly father, so it was the woman's seed. He was literally from the tribe of Judah. He was born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem. He was a sacrifice for our sins, raised from the dead, side pierced on the cross. So God tells us he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. If he wrote what was coming literally up to the first coming, what should we probably assume about the remaining prophecies?
They will happen.
They will be literally fulfilled. There's no reason to think otherwise. There's no reason to abandon that and say, well, we're just going to say they're all symbolic. So let's look at Daniel, and we're looking for the answer to the question. What remains for Abraham's descendants, the Jewish people? Has God abandoned them? Has the church replaced them? Or is the covenant plan still in place? So Daniel was part of the royal court of Judah. Had tremendous integrity and wisdom. He was a very young man in Jerusalem, and Babylon actually conquered in three waves. So when Jerusalem fell to Babylon, it happened in three stages. And Daniel was taken in the first stage. That's typically how they did it. They would go in and take the young royal bloodline and haul them in so they could groom them and prepare them for leadership. So Daniel was taken there. He ministered from that point until about 536 B.C., probably wrote this book around 535 to 525. So he was living in Jerusalem. He rose through the ranks in Babylon to very high level, as well as Persia. So he was a very well-respected man. So I want to read to us Daniel 9, 20 through 27. Remember, we're looking for the answer to the question of what happened to God's plan for the Jews after they rejected Jesus. Daniel 9, 20 through 27. So Daniel has a vision, and verse 20, now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sins and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplication, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end to sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he, which would be the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So what in the world did Gabriel tell Daniel? Well, he's told that there are 70 weeks remaining for Israel. From that point in time, and now we're 5-something B.C., right, at this point. So in those 70 weeks, God will work in a way that finishes the transgression and makes an end of sin. So the rebellion will finally come to an end, and they'll submit to God, make atonement for their sin, bring in everlasting righteousness, which is the millennial kingdom, Christ's literal reign on the earth, seal up the vision and prophecy, which means complete its fulfillment, and anoint the most holy place, so accept Messiah as the ruler. So Daniel is told 70 weeks, and weeks doesn't mean weeks, okay? It's literally 77s, so 70 groups of 7 years. So what Daniel was told would there would be 490 years from that point to the millennial kingdom for the Jewish people, for God to complete his redemptive working through them. With me? Okay. So what questions going through your mind?
When did they start?
Yeah, when did they start and why didn't they finish? I mean, that was 2,500 years ago.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So is the Bible not trustworthy?
So far, only 69 weeks have been completed.
Good job.
There's one more.
Yeah. So, the 7 weeks were broken down by Gabriel into 3 groups. We had a group of 7, a group of 62, and then one more. In terms of years, that was 49 years, 434 years, and 7 years. 7 weeks, he was told, there would be a decree by Cyrus to rebuild Jerusalem. And this is an incredible thing. I'm going to actually flip over there. That decree being issued was prophesied 150 years earlier by the prophet Isaiah. And so what we think happened was, let me read it to you. I'm getting ahead of myself here. So Isaiah 44:28 says, "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of your temple, your foundation will be laid." Okay, so Cyrus is this pagan ruler in Persia who had now come to power by overthrowing Babylon. Isaiah had written about him 150 years earlier. And apparently Jeremiah probably brought that to him and said, "This is what God says you're going to do." Can you imagine seeing your name written in a prophetic scripture, called out by name 150 years earlier? So Cyrus sees this and says, "Well, by all means, go back and rebuild Jerusalem, and I'll pay for it too." So that's how God set that up. So the Jews were in Babylonian captivity, moved to Persia, and then Cyrus frees them and funds the rebuilding of the temple, because Isaiah had said he was going to do it 150 years earlier. That's amazing to me. Very exciting. So 70 weeks, 7 of those weeks, 49 years, from the time Cyrus issued the decree to the time it was completed was 49 years. You add 434 more years, and we get to the exact day of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's the most specific prophecy in all of Scripture. And people have gone to the trouble of actually calculating it, and it's accurate. So you can calculate from that time the decree was issued, and I think they know when that happened, to the time Jesus rode into Jerusalem, to the day, amazing specificity, but why should we be surprised? I mean, God is that specific, and he says it's going to happen. It's going to happen. So now we have 69 weeks. 483 years have passed. Where's the last week? We're missing a week. Mm-hmm. Where's the last week?
It's coming.
It's the book of Revelation.
Yes.
Revelation is the detailing of Daniel's 70th week. It's the last seven-year period. Now that's why I wanted to go through this whole build-up, so we understand where it fits. Daniel's 70th week is what we're going to study. Now, why the gap? So it's like 69 of those weeks happened. Jesus was rejected, and God pressed pause. The clock stopped. 7 years are still hanging out there, but the clock stopped. Why did the clock stop?
So you could institute the age of the Gentiles.
For us.
For us.
We are here because of that pause. So when the clock stopped, God shifted his redemptive working away from Israel to the Gentile world. And we, the church, have become the primary means through which God reaches out to the world. It was Israel until that point. Okay. It will be Israel again. But for now, we live in the times of the Gentiles. Thank God. But we have been included. We've been grafted in. So the pause, the 2,000-year pause, has happened so that the gospel could go to the rest of the world. And we see that. This is critically important. There are very few denominations that actually teach that Israel still has a place in God's redemptive plan. Most of them have embraced a biblical heresy called replacement theology that says that the church has replaced Israel. That when Israel rejected Jesus, that all of the promises God had made to Israel were shifted to the church. And Israel is irrelevant. They're lost. They're doomed. That's it.
Right. There's a fallacy in that.
Hmm?
There's a big fallacy in that.
Mm-hmm. So let's look at Romans 11. So don't take it from me. We're going to see what the Bible says about that, about what God has still intended for the Jewish people. So Paul writes in Romans 11, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. And he's talking about Israel here. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them, Israel, jealous. Now, if their, Israel, transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise or proud in your own estimation. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. You tell me what that says. Has Israel been rejected?
No.
Absolutely not. What's happening to Israel right now?
They regain the Temple Mount.
Mm-hmm. Yep. God is working again, right? But their hearts are still hardened. So God pressed pause. The Jewish hearts rejected Jesus. They're still in that hardened, that partially hardened phase right now. Although more Jews have come to Christ in the last 15 years than probably ever before in history. There's an explosion of not only Muslims, but Jewish people coming to Christ, which I think is a big, you know, indicator of the times we live in and the closeness to the end. So we are living in the pause. We are the primary instruments of bringing redemption to the world. But again, that is going to shift back to Israel. And they, during the tribulation period, will be the primary missionaries and witnesses to the world. So God's plan is still going to be fulfilled. When he told Abraham, I'm going to work through you and your people, it's still going to happen. It's going to happen in the last 7 years of human history on earth as we know it. So God is not a liar, and his plans haven't been thwarted. And that's why that covenant becomes important, guys, right? God didn't reject the Jews. He walked through the sacrifice by himself. It didn't depend on their faithfulness. It didn't depend on what they did. There was nothing they could do to get God to abandon his plan for them. They're just on the shelf right now, on the sidelines. But they're coming back into the game. So we're told by Paul, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, that there's a time when that will happen. The church will be removed from the world. And that's my belief. And we'll talk about the timing of the rapture. I am a firm believer in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. That the church is removed so that the focus can go back to Israel. And Israel becomes that primary redemptive mechanism for the last 7 years. So according to Scripture, according to the passage I just read, those of you who know a little bit about this, what starts the clock for the last 7 years?
Rebuilding the temple.
Starting of the...
That one. It's actually the covenant, right? Because it says that he will make a firm covenant for the weak. So all that stuff has happened. Yeah, the temple's going to be rebuilt, but probably as a result of that covenant is what scholars think. It's not the rapture of the church that starts the tribulation period. Okay, the rapture of the church could happen some years before that, okay, where the church is removed. What starts the last 7 years, according to Daniel 9, is the signing of that covenant. There will be a covenant made with the many. Scholars think that's probably some kind of, actually doesn't say he'll make one, that he will enforce it. He will confirm a covenant. So there's an existing covenant with the many that the Antichrist steps up to enforce or strengthen. Now, you tell me what's all in the news regarding Israel these days. Peace deal. World's focused on this peace deal. And it's not just a peace deal between Israel and Egypt or Israel and Saudi Arabia. Donald Trump, interestingly enough, and I don't know, okay? I have no idea how this is going to fold out. We just look and think, that's interesting. But he has said, we're looking for the ultimate deal. We're going to roll all these nations in to this deal. Could that be the covenant with the many? Absolutely. Could not. I'm not saying he's the Antichrist, okay? I'm not at all. I think he's got to be of, you know, European descent, you know, Roman, European, and then we'll talk about why that has to be the case. So the Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel, and that starts the clock for the last 7 years. Revelation 6, we say it's probably a peace deal because of this. I looked, and behold, a white horse. He sat on it, had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So initially he comes on the white horse, which symbolizes peace, right? Also mimicking the return of Christ on the white horse. Satan is a mimicker. He counterfeits everything that Jesus does. So the Antichrist comes on the white horse. People have pointed out that he's got a bow with no arrows initially, so he comes in peace. That peace doesn't last. So if we take this passage literally, what is the number one most important thing that has to happen for the 7 years to play out? Well, yeah, that too. Thank you, James. So, on the most basic level, what's got to be in place? If it depends on Israel, then Israel's got to be a nation. And Israel wasn't a nation for 2,000 years. When did Israel become a nation again? 1948. So, is that significant to us?
Very.
Incredibly significant. We take that for granted as a church. We feel like Israel's just always been there. But like I said, they haven't always been there. They've only been there since 1948. So God brought them back. And I've got a bunch of verses I want to look at because it's just so exciting. God keeps his promises. And if he keeps his promises to Israel, he keeps his promises to us. So we can look at the miracle of the nation of Israel. We gain an appreciation for the times we live in, and I think how close we are to the wrapping up of all things. So there are numerous Old Testament passages where God said that he would bring them back and reestablish them in the last days. And we're going to look at that. God said he would restore Israel. Amos 9:14-15. I will bring back my exiled people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. That's Amos. That's Old Testament. That's a very long time ago. Jeremiah. However, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when men will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt. But they will say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where he had banished them. For I will restore them to the land I gave the forefathers. So he's saying, prior to this, their biggest marker is like, as sure as God brought them out of Egypt, you know. Now they're going to say, as sure as God gathered them back to the land. It will be that significant. So the regathering of the Jews, the rebirth of Israel, prophesied in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 34 said the people would return. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. Isaiah told us that Israel would be reborn in a day. And that's exactly what happened. Isaiah 66:7-8, before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such things? Can a country be born in a day? Or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. Told how it would happen. And how did they become a nation again in 1948?
The Balfour Agreement.
By the signing of an agreement. Mm-hmm. In a day, in a moment. Mm-hmm. Prophesied 700 B.C., 2,700 years before it happened. That it would happen just that way. Jeremiah told us God would watch over the people. Jeremiah 31:10, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, proclaim it in distant coastlands. He who scattered Israel will regather them and will watch over his flock like a shepherd. So not only are we told that they would come back, but we are told that they would be very prosperous in the land. Their fortunes would be restored. Deuteronomy 33:5, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Look how many times that appears. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your fathers, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. Ezekiel 28:25-26, thus said the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and I will manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, then they will live in their land which I gave my servant Jacob. They will live in it securely. And they will build houses, plant vineyards, and live securely when I execute judgments upon all who scorn them round about them. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God. We're not going to, but Ezekiel 37:1-14 contains that prophetic vision of the valley of dry bones that comes to life. So that's a picture of the regathering of the nation of Israel, the reforming. They're this valley, they're dead, they're dry bones, there's no life, and all of a sudden they start shaking and rattling, and they come back together. We're told by Ezekiel that the divided kingdom would become whole. Now, the kingdom divided after Solomon, right? So Solomon was taxing the people heavily. When he died, his son Rehoboam took the throne, and people cried out, and they're like, please, give us some relief. He's built everything we could possibly need. Would you lift this tax burden? So Rehoboam talked to the wise men, and they said, yes, listen to the people. And then who did he go talk to?
His friends,
right? His young friends. And they said, oh, no, man, keep getting the money. So he listened to his friends. The people rebelled. The northern part of the nation split, made their own nation. Right? So from that point on, there were two. There was Israel in the north and Judah in the south. So God said, that's not going to be the case in the future. Ezekiel 37, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. They will be my people, and I will be their God. So why do we talk about this? And why is this important to us today?
There is a movement in Israel and throughout the world where Jews are being encouraged to come back.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And it is happening.
Yeah, well, so look at the population numbers. I've got some down here. So the big answer is these prophecies are being fulfilled in our lifetimes. We are watching it happen. Mm-hmm. And that's the part that just rattles me and gets my attention, right? Is that literally we are watching these things be fulfilled. And we'll talk, I hope, to get to it at the end of the Ezekiel 37 and 38 setup that's going on right now. The end time invasion, all the nations are in place. I mean, it could happen literally any day. The Gog and Magog war. So I want to get to that, hopefully, at the very end of this. Not today, but at the end of the weeks. So Israel became a nation in one day, May 14, 1948. Jerusalem was recaptured June 7, 1967. Bringing the holy city under Israel's control for the first time in 2,000 years. 1960, I was born in 68. I mean, some of you were born after, some before. That's our lifetimes, right? Literally, these things are happening under our noses. The population, Ezekiel 36:10 said, I will greatly increase the population of Israel. The ruined cities will be rebuilt, filled with people. 1948, the population was about 806,000. 2014, the population was 8.2 million. And 75% was Jewish. 2013, you see in your notes there, for the first time, more Jews live in Israel than in America, making it the world's largest Jewish population. And think about what God promised, all those verses I read to you. 2013 is how long ago?
4 years ago.
4 years. Did you say that's well within our lifetime? Absolutely. When I say we're seeing this stuff happen, that's the kind of stuff I'm talking about. Produce. He said that in Ezekiel 36 he would multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Isaiah 27, the days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. Who's been to Israel? I haven't, but who's been? Byron, what does it look like?
It's beautiful. It's luscious. It's incredible.
Yeah. So in 1948, Mark Twain actually went and he wrote about what he saw in Israel. And he said it was this desolate land full of malaria-filled swamps. It was basically uninhabitable in the early 1900s. And you contrast that to today. When the Jews started coming back, the land blossomed. The land came back to life when God's people started returning to Israel. And it blows my mind. You can actually pull up Nation of Israel, say, on Google Earth maps, and you can tell the outline of it because it's green.
It looks like someone colored that part.
It does, right? You can pick it out because it is so green in fulfillment of prophecy. God said it would be that way.
The funny thing is also when you look at surrounding countries, it's all sand.
Yeah.
Brown.
Right.
Yeah.
And it was sand and brown before they came back, too. So God is a promise-keeping God. He did exactly for them what he said he was going to do. 2012, their food and produce exports, $2.4 billion. They are a massive exporter. In some cases, the number one exporter of fruits and vegetables to that part of the world. They're exporting to America as well. So when God said he was going to make them fertile, that wasn't figurative. That was literal. They really are growing produce and feeding the world. There was this article that I stumbled across from 1987. It says, turning sand into land, desert farms in Israel grow lush crops from sand and salty water. So that's how much God's blessed them, the ability to use technology, use the wisdom, and grow things where things shouldn't ever grow. So between 40 and 90% of their food, depending on the crop, is grown in the desert. They pump in the water and they irrigate it. Total exports, there's some numbers there. 1948, it was $6 million. In 2013, it was $95 billion. So, has God kept his promises? Yes, he's kept his promises. language is a really cool thing. So Hebrew was a dead language. It had completely died out. And by the way, they tell us that no ethnic people group has ever maintained their ethnic identity more than 200 years after being dispersed through the world. But every Jew that's a Jew can tell you they're a Jew. Right? Every human being that's Jewish pretty much can tell you I'm Jewish. And that's not an accident. So that they have maintained that identity for 2,000 years is miraculous. That they're back in their land after 2,000 years is miraculous. That they're speaking their ancient language that was dead. Hebrew was not spoken. The closest form of it was Yiddish, which was a blend of, I think, Hebrew and German, I think. But this one fella decided that he had a passion for reviving it about 300 years ago, and he dove in to revive the language, and it's now spoken by 9 million people worldwide. And that was prophesied by Zephaniah, for then I will turn to the people a pure language that they may call, all call upon the name of the Lord. So God even said he's going to do that. And we see that. Those are things that, again, if you don't come into contact with it in a class like this or studying it, you're never going to know that. So you're never going to appreciate the miracle that Israel really is. So again, I wanted to look at this tonight and start with this, because you can't understand the end of the story unless you understand the beginning of the story. So what is the book of Revelation? The end of the story. It is Daniel's 70th week. And in it, we're going to see God shift all of his redemptive purposes back to the nation of Israel. Yes, there's judgment that comes to purify them, but we also see them coming to Christ through all of that tribulation. Just some interesting notes about some of the things going on. From the time that David recaptured Jerusalem to the building of the temple was a generation. Not that this means anything necessarily, but Orthodox Jews expect the same thing. Once they recaptured, came back to the land, recaptured Jerusalem, they fully believe it'll only be a generation before Messiah comes and all is fulfilled. Talk about the third temple. The third temple factors in heavily in the book of Revelation, because the Antichrist is going to eventually set himself up in that temple to be worshipped as God. So not only does Israel have to be a nation for Revelation to play out, but the third temple at some point has to be rebuilt, or the events in Revelation can't take place. I encourage you to go to thetempleinstitute.org. Look it up online. There is a group in Israel that is incredibly committed to rebuilding the temple, so much so that they have the architectural plans. You can go online and take a virtual tour of the third temple right now. They have remade all the implements. They've got the high priest robe and the breastplate. They're ready to go. They've got the plans. They've got a lot of funding. It's in place. So all they need is the ability to build it on the Temple Mount. And this is speculative, but what people believe is that when the Antichrist comes to make that peace with the many, it will involve them rebuilding that temple. But that will probably be part of it, is that somehow, through whatever deal he works out, they will rebuild their temple at that point. And then 3.5 years, he's like, surprise, that's for me. I'm going to set myself up in there to be worshipped as God. And that starts the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, where God really pours out his wrath upon the earth. So questions about anything that we just blazed through? Yeah, Julie.
So we know that the Jews believe that the Messiah is returning.
Yes.
We're kind of waiting on when they then recognize mm-hmm. that Jesus is that.
Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's at the end. That's really what determines the second coming. It's when they cry out in repentance and call for him, he comes. We'll stumble across this verse a little bit later on. Yeah. That's actually the Jews' recognition of Jesus as Messiah is what triggers the second coming of Christ, according to Scripture. Good point. We're told that they initially would come back spiritually dead. I mean, they would be regathered, but they wouldn't be spiritually alive. They are going to turn to God, and I'm jumping all over the place, but Gog and Magog, that invasion of Russia and Iran and Turkey, Libya and Sudan, that's about to happen, apparently, based on what we see geopolitically. God miraculously delivers them, because there's no human way that Israel should be able to escape that invasion. Right. And it says, once that happens, they will turn, then they will know it's God. So they will, they're very secular. Jewish society is incredibly secular right now. That will create a hunger for truth in them. But it's not going to be until the end of the tribulation, according to Scripture, that they actually acknowledge Jesus as Messiah. And at that point, he comes. Great question. Other questions?
There is another thing that I noticed. I would have thought Kyle told you what I told him.
Mm-mm.
But I was looking at I follow the Jerusalem Post.
Mm-hmm.
And there's been verification of that video that you sent out.
Mm-hmm. Which one?
The guy from Galilee, the Jewish Christian in Galilee,
mm-hmm.
talking about the potential for the coming of the God made God.
Oh,
Lord.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, good.
I don't know, it was Netanyahu or one of the leaders said that, or one of the rabbis said that, if Iran occupies Damascus,
mm-hmm.
Israel will destroy Assad's palace,
mm-hmm.
which could be Isaiah 17,
yeah.
the complete destruction of Damascus.
Yeah, those are things I do want to get to. I mean, I don't know how closely you guys follow prophecy. We don't have time tonight to dive into all of that. But I'm telling you, things are jumping off the pages of Scripture onto the headlines today. And so Isaiah 17 prophesies the destruction of Damascus, Syria. At some point in the future, it says Damascus will be made a heap of ruins, never to be inhabited again. Presently, Damascus is the oldest continually inhabited city in the world. And so it's not happened. And what's happening around Damascus right now? The Syrian civil war. So you had all that going on. Russia and Iran moved into Syria in 2015, like September, October 2015, for the first time in history. Because they've always been enemies. They've never worked together. And all of a sudden, they're positioned on the mountains of Israel, just like the Gog and Magog arrangement prophesies. So you've got Russia and Iran and Turkey cooperating. There are these African nations. I think, well, how are they going to get involved? I mean, I remember reading this 5, 10 years ago. It's like, how is any of this going to happen? Well, lo and behold, they're there. Right? And it happened overnight because of the Syrian civil war. And then we have, I have a little bit of time, but apparently, according to Amir Sarfati, who is somebody I highly recommend you follow, I can give you his information later. He's an Israeli Christian, very, very well connected to events over there. But he said up until like a month or two ago, Israel had good relationships with about half of the African countries. And then the League of African Presidents, or whatever they call it, invited him to their meeting, which had never happened before in history. And it went very, very well for Israel. So at the end of that, he comes out with working agreements or peace deals or whatever with all but two African countries. Want to take a guess which two they were?
Sudan and Libya,
the two African nations called out as invaders in Ezekiel 38 and 39 of Israel. Okay. So what about the days we live in? It's unfolding. We're seeing this. The stage is being set. You've got all the key players in place. Israel just attacked Syrian chemical weapons facilities last week. Because apparently Saddam Hussein really did have a lot of chemical weapons, and he shipped them to Syria before the invasion, and they are there in and around Damascus. So Israel's biggest fear is Damascus. That's what's happening there. So literally right now we have Russian and Iranian troops 2 miles from Israel's border, northern border. In the disputed Golan Heights, which popped up in the news, the Golan was captured by Israel some time ago. The nations of the world say it belongs to Syria. Israel says, no, it's ours. So you've got the situation where Russia and Iran and Turkey could easily say, no, we're going to take it back. And that could be the trigger for the invasion. There are all these oil and gas reserves that have been now found in Israel.
Mm-hmm.
They used to joke that the promised land, God gave the Jewish people only land in the entire Middle East that didn't have oil. They have got incredible reserves that have only been discovered in the last 5, 10 years.
It's not just oil.
Yeah, it's an oil, gas.
And natural gas, too.
Right.
A
massive.
Natural gas pocket right off the coast.
Right, the Leviathan field, right?
Yes.
So all of a sudden, Israel's been brought back into the land. They discover all this. 80% of the Russian economy is funded by oil. They're the main oil and gas exporters to Europe. Israel's coming up. They got more oil than Russia has.
Right.
What's that going to do to the Russian economy? I mean, these are just speculative things, right?
It's interesting that oil field is sitting right in the Golan Heights.
Right.
It's bigger than any reserve that the Saudis have, as far as they can tell, because of the depth of that oil field.
Right.
And it's not just the Golan Heights. It's also in the Megiddo Valley,
right,
which is very significant.
So this is why I do what I do, because these things are taking place. I mean, we can look at the natural disasters. I don't need to run you down the list of those things. Okay, we've got North Korea threatening to wipe us on the map. There are wars and rumors of wars. The Middle East is on fire, right? Israel is literally the focal point of the world. The whole world is focused on Israel. And I didn't read the passage, but God said, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to the nations in the end. And that everybody who tried to move the boundaries would be crushed. So what are they trying to do with the boundaries of Israel right now? Trying to move them. We're trying to divide it. So we live in very interesting times. And again, we're going to really shift away from the current events focus, and we're going to plow our way through the book of Revelation. If we've got time at the end, we will come back to some of these things. But any questions or comments about anything that we've covered tonight? Make sense as much as possible? All right. Thanks for being here, guys. I will see you here next week, same time.
Thank you.
Thank you.